When Jude sat down to write this little letter, he did not intend to write what he wrote. He intended to write a quiet, soft little devotional that dealt with our common salvation. But the Spirit of God impressed upon him a new direction. And as he sat down to write it, he became concerned for the people that were being swallowed up by the heresies that prevailed during his age. Cults, heresies, denying of the basic doctrine of Christianity is not new. It's been around since the truth began. Since the gospel was first put forth, there have been people who have sought to twist it and to pervert it. We remember this morning in the parable of the sower and the seed, as soon as the sower sowed the seed on the wayside, the birds of the air were following close behind to pluck it up. And so it is in every age where truth is proclaimed, there is always evil. And evil follows closely behind to snatch up the truth. You could call this epistle the Acts of the Apostates. Just like you have the Acts of the Apostles, this is the Acts of the Apostates. Because the church was in a state of apostasy, which means falling away from the true faith. There were people who had the outward semblance of religious expression. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They had a form, but no force in their lives to change them. And Jude really didn't have the desire to hammer these people about it, but it was the direction that the Spirit of God took him. And so it begins by saying, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Christ Jesus. Jude is another word for Judah, which means praise, or Judas, same derivative, just different form of the name. Almost every scholar that has written a commentary or looked at the scripture determined that the one who wrote this epistle was none other than Jude or Judah, the flesh brother of Jesus Christ. Jesus was born of a virgin. He had no physical father. Joseph was his foster father. Mary was his mother. She was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus came. The scripture tells us that Joseph had no sexual relationship with Mary until after Jesus was born. After Jesus was born, however, the scripture tells us that Mary and Joseph had a normal marriage and they had other children. And they're even named in the scripture. The people of Nazareth, when Jesus came back preaching the gospel, said, "Is this not the carpenter's son? And are these not his brothers, Jude or Judas, Joseph? And are these not his sisters?" Jesus had a couple younger, or a few younger, half-brothers. That's the safest way to put it. They were half-brothers. One was named James. One was named Joseph. It was Joe Jr. after the dad. You know, every father wants a namesake. And the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from his sins." So, you know, that ruled out Joseph Jr. on that one. But after Jesus came, they had the chance to have a normal marriage. And Joseph said, "I want a junior, honey." And so he had Joseph, James, and Jude, as well as sisters. James was really the elder of the church at Jerusalem in the book of Acts. He was the one that wrote the letter or the epistle of James. And Jude was his brother who wrote this epistle of Jude. It's interesting to note that Jesus' brothers did not believe in him until after the resurrection. They thought he was nuts. The scripture tells us that in the Gospel of Mark and John. Before the feast in Jerusalem, his brothers came up to him and said, "Hey, go show yourself openly to the Jews, for no man who wants to be known publicly will do these things in secret." For his brothers did not believe in him. In the Gospel of Mark, it is recorded that Jesus went about healing, teaching, so much so that he didn't even have time to eat. And this worried his family. His family heard about it. And his family came to him, his brothers came, because they said, "He is out of his mind." After the resurrection, Jesus publicly appeared to large groups of people at a time, as well as having private apparitions. And it says he appeared in 1 Corinthians 15 to James, the brother of Jesus, and he believed. And James grew up to be a leader in the early church, and Jude also became a leader in the early church. Now, history tells us, how accurate it is we don't know, but history tells us that Jude had his own children, and that his children had to stand before the emperor Domitian, who was persecuting the early church. And it was around 90 AD, and the Christians were being persecuted, and Jude's sons stood before Domitian. And they were going to be executed, except that Domitian saw their hands, that they were calloused, and the hands of hard-working, honest men, and he let them go. And so they had a good heritage with Jude and the family of Jesus. This epistle has 25 verses, you'll notice. It's short, but it's one of the most powerful and most needed books for today, because Jude speaks against heretics, heresies, those that deviate from orthodoxy. Orthodoxy means a straight rule, a straight line of practice. Now, all throughout church history, from the early church on, there has always been an orthodox line of belief. Certain things that make a true Christian. And if you miss that, you're not a Christian. That is the deity of Jesus Christ. He is God come in human flesh. He is not a God. He is God in human flesh. Secondly, the vicarious atonement. Jesus died in your place because you're a sinner. Third, the bodily resurrection. Not the spiritual, the bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead on the third day. The virgin birth, as well as the second visible second coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. The early church always held to those truths and pushed for them throughout history. Because heretics sprung up from age to age, the church needed to form creeds of Christendom. Because people were believing in all sorts of nonsense, the early church fathers would get together and say, listen, we've got to form some kind of a document that says what we believe in, a statement of faith that shows what we believe in so that we are able to determine a true Christian from a fake one, an orthodox Christian from a cult. And that really began in the early church with writers like Jude as they wrote against these kinds of people. Jude had discernment. And oh, how we need discernment these days. It seems like we are willing to sacrifice truth in the name of love, saying it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe something. As long as you have God mixed in your vocabulary or you mention Jesus, hey, he's a Christian. I get letters from people every now and then and say, why do you speak out against good Christians like Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses? How can you not show much love? The most loving thing to do is to tell people the truth. Jude writes this fiery letter because he was a man of discernment. Now, some of the things we're going to read and discuss tonight will probably not be all that popular, and that's okay. As a disclaimer, I've got to let you know something. I don't speak to be popular. I don't do this to attract people to come and hear the message at this church. Whether one person comes or millions, I could care less. I'm not doing this to please people. If I were doing this to win a popularity contest, I'd take a whole different approach, believe me. There's all sorts of methods you can get to attract people and be popular. Jude really didn't care about winning a popularity contest. He cared about discernment. It is so needed. But the interesting thing about having discernment, when God gives you discernment, especially when we talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the gift of discerning of spirits, when you have the gift, it's one of the most frustrating gifts to have. Because you see through the schemes of weirdos and heretics. And it's frustrating to you because if you have that gift, you wonder, how come nobody else sees it? How come so few understand it? How come people follow after this stuff and are sucked in by it? And they'll turn to you and say, you don't have any love. And you're thinking, how can they fall for this stuff? I'm sure Jude felt himself in that kind of a predicament from time to time. When I was a young Christian and I lived in an apartment in Santa Ana with a couple roommates, one evening I was in bed reading my Bible. The lights were still on. And the kitchen door opened and closed. And I don't know what it was. I just got a feeling. Now, I'm not one to be given to how I feel all the time, but I felt like a check in my spirit. I just thought, something weird is happening as the door closed. And my other roommate brought home one character who he introduced to me and said he's a brother in the Lord and he wants to spend the night. And I thought, I was very skeptical. I just thought, well, all right, you can sleep out. You know, we got a bed for him out in the living room. Great. But something wasn't right. And it was just a check in my heart. I knew that this guy shouldn't be here. But I couldn't put my finger on it. A couple hours later, he woke us all up because he had some wild vision, some dream of a man, half horse. And he went on and on. And finally, I just thought, you know what? This guy's out to lunch. He says he's a brother, but I'm going to risk that he's not. So I took all my roommates, brought him out to the living room, and I put my eye to eye with this character, and I said, I want you out of the house in 5 minutes. But brother, how could you put another brother out in the cold? I love Jesus. And he gave me all the Christian vocabulary. At that time also, it started to rain outside. And so I felt, if I'm wrong, I'm going to go into deep depression here for about a week. And he put all of the spiritual words on me. And I finally said, listen, I'll risk it. I feel like God is giving me some discernment on you. And I want you out of the house. You can't spend the night. I want you gone. But it's raining. Tough. Go get wet. My roommates looked at me like, how cruel, how hard-hearted could you be? The next day, we started calling around different ministries, and they were all looking for this character because they said, this guy will come in, say he's a Christian, in the middle of the night, he'll rip you off, and he'll leave. And we have been, there's about five different ministries looking for this guy. Which direction did he go in? And I just thought, thank you, Lord, for discernment. But when you have it, people don't understand it. Not that I always have it, by the way. Not like I'm the only one who understands. A lot of you have discernment. But when you have it, you're amazed that so many people can follow so many flakes. I don't know if you watched a few years ago when a person by the name of Amazing Randy, who's a non-believer, was on the Johnny Carson show. Now, this guy has more discernment than a lot of believers. And he's not even a believer. But when a guy in California by the name of Peter Popoff used to have a big, wide, nationwide television show and used to call out supposed words of knowledge, Amazing Randy found him out that the guy had a little headpiece in his ear and a microphone under his shirt, and he was saying, his wife would be communicating, hey, there's a guy in the third row, his name is so-and-so, he filled out this card, this is his address. And so he'd walk through the crowd and say, is there a Peter Tompkins here, third row? Yeah, that's me. And he'd stand up, Peter, do you live at? And he gave the address as she was saying it in his ear in this little receiver. But so many people have fallen for it, and he's still around today. And you wonder, where is the discernment? I've gone to meetings and I've heard people stand up and sing, the Lord is speaking right now. It's a word from God. The Lord is laying on my heart that there are 100 people here tonight that are going to give each $1,000. And I think, no, everybody's got to see through this one. This is a full scam. But they don't. Willing to have their money taken from them in the name of the Lord, and they don't see it. That's what Jude was confronted with here. Now we see that many of the epistles, many of the letters, much of the writings of the early church were written against heretics. The book of Colossians was written against the Gnostics. The book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John was written against the Gnostics. The book of Galatians was written against the legalistic Judaizers because these flakes were around everywhere in the early church. And there was the necessity of writing a polemic against them. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read it to you. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. That's apostasy. That's falling away from the faith. Or as the Living Bible puts it, some in the church will turn away from Christ. And we have seen an apostasy. Peter, in his epistle, predicted apostasy. Jude is writing saying, it's already here. The prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, if it was fulfilled 1900 years ago, it has blossomed today. Trace the spiritual heritage of this country, how this country was founded, and how far it's fallen. How many universities, how many high schools can you openly go into class and proclaim the gospel in the United States? Not many. You know, in Russia, you can do it all over because of the recent happenings. It's more open in Russia than it is in the United States. When people began to establish the great universities, the great high-quality colleges of this nation, the Ivy League schools on the East Coast, they were established for the purpose of evangelizing the Eastern Seaboard and training up ministers for the gospel. To go to Harvard University, you had to be in the scripture and spend time in it twice a day. Prerequisite to stay in class, stay in school. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. I mean, it's hard-pressed to find a true believer in those schools these days. Departing from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. That's why I believe every Christian needs a basic training course. If you're a believer and you're a baby believer, get into a new believer's class. Be instructed in the fundamentals of the faith. All of the holy doctrines or creeds of the faith. What the Bible teaches. That Jesus is God. Know what you believe and know why you believe it. So that when somebody comes and tries to pass off something false, you'll be able to spot it. And you'll be able to say, that's not right. The Bible doesn't teach that. And that's the tragedy so often, is that these people who are the false teachers will worm their way into fellowships and seek to find very vulnerable young Christians who haven't been rooted and steal them away. And Jude talks about that tonight. But he says, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. The word preserved means carefully watched and guarded. Now, God called you. You didn't find God. He was never lost. God found you. He called you. You responded to the call. Now God is in a process of sanctifying you, even though the word is past tense. God sees it as a finished event because he knows the end from the beginning. And also, you're preserved. You're carefully watched and you're guarded in Christ Jesus. You don't have to wake up one day and think, am I saved or am I not saved? I was saved yesterday, but I don't feel saved today. I guess I'm not saved. I haven't read my verses, my chapters. I haven't prayed like I did yesterday. Therefore, I'm not saved. That's a bunch of bunk. You're preserved in Christ. He keeps you. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Now, there's something I notice about good old Jude and James. Although they were related to Jesus Christ, they never write about it. He never says, Jude, by the way, the related half-brother of the Messiah, I lived with him for many, many years. He was my flesh brother. We used to play on the donkeys together. We grew up together. He never mentions that because to him, the spiritual relationship is greater than the physical relationship. No doubt he remembered some of the things that Jesus was saying. When it says his brothers and his mother were outside asking for him, Jesus turned to the disciples and he said, whoever obeys the word of God, hears it and keeps it, the same as my mother and my brothers. This is my family. The spiritual relationship always supersedes. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. He's saying, I sat down to write a whole different letter. I was going to write you a nice little devotional about our common salvation. Perhaps he was going to speak about grace or about faith, but I felt impressed. I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting. It's a strong word. I have to urge you. I have to admonish you to contend earnestly for the faith. That word contend earnestly for the faith means put up a good fight for it. Not that you're to be contentious and cantankerous, but you're to defend the faith. You are to put up a good fight for the faith. Once for all delivered to the saints. Mark that, please. Not once upon a time delivered to the saints. Once for all. You should remember that, especially when some cultist comes up to you and says, hey, God is not finished speaking. We have other books. Pearl of Great Price, Doctrines and Covenants, Book of Mormon, Watchtower and Awake magazine. God is speaking today through us, his prophets. Well, Jude said that by the time he wrote, by the end of the first century AD, the body of truth was once for all deposited with the church, period. I had a couple Mormons in the office a few months ago, and I brought this verse to their attention as they were telling me all the wonderful prophecies of Joseph Smith and all the other false prophets of Mormonism. I said, I want you to look at this verse. It says it's once for all delivered. There's no more new revelation. As we started getting into it, one of the young fellows started crying. The young Mormon fellows, and he said, I can't believe. Two Christian brothers, speaking of myself and another Mormon, arguing about the precious faith. And he looked at me and said, how can you speak this way to another brother? I said, now wait a minute. I appreciate the tears and the sentiment, but back up just a minute. I'm putting up a defense. I didn't come and knock on your door. The Mormon church came along and said, everything you have learned in the past is false. We now have the new truth. The church has been lying to you. That's what Joseph Smith taught. There is no true orthodox sect of Christianity. I and I alone have it as deposited to me by the angel Moroni. You attacked first. We're making a defense for the faith. We're not attacking you. We're defending your attack on us. So the tears are nice, but it won't work here. And we're called to make a good fight for the faith. Like Paul said in 2 Timothy, put up a good fight for the faith. Contend earnestly, or put up a good defense for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. You know what? I can sympathize with Jude. He sat down and he said, I was going to write about the common salvation. I found it necessary to write about this. I can sympathize. I would much rather encourage people than have to get into a battle about which is right and which is wrong. Because if you just share encouraging words all the time, pats on the back, people love you. If you start speaking like Jude, people get a little bit offended. And I'm sure that Jude just felt that tension inside of himself. Verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. How is it that they crept in unnoticed? Well, the soldiers weren't keeping guard. They were sleeping at their post. The leaders, the elders, the deacons of the early church weren't watching for falseness that was going in around. They were just kind of letting anybody in. Doesn't matter what you believe. Hey, if you believe that, great, no problem. You're a believer. Long ago, who were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, meaning sin is a license, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saying, you're saved by grace. You can do anything you want to do. You can live any way you want to live. They were turning God's grace, his unmerited favor, into license for sin. Licentiousness means license. You can do whatever you want. You can sleep with a girl before you're married. You can drink alcohol and take drugs and go through all this stuff. Anything you want to do, just come and say, oh God, I love you. Grace, grace, isn't it great? And they were twisting the very teachings of Paul. And not only that, but it says they deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The NIV is much more accurate in this verse. They deny the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sovereign and Lord, speaking about his deity. There were people who were denying that Jesus Christ is God, like modern day cultists who knock on your door and pedal their bicycles. They were denying the deity of Christ. Now, Jude does not have nice things to say. However, keep something in mind. Jude is attacking the doctrine and the teacher who's perverting the doctrine, not the victim of the doctrine. A lot of times people will come to your door who are victims. At the end of this epistle, Jude teaches you how to deal with them. Some you deal tenderly, having compassion, and others you deal very sternly, pulling them out of the fire. It just depends on if they're a victim or if they're a teacher. But they deny Jesus Christ as the Lord. Now in verse 5, he begins by giving three examples of apostasy in the past, people who have fallen away and God's judgment upon them. I want to remind you, though you knew this once, or you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's the first example. Of course, he's speaking about the children of Israel at a very important crossroads in their history. They came to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And Moses was before the Lord, and the Lord said, Moses, I want you to send 12 representatives into the new land to spy it out and to bring back a report. So Moses took 12 men, one from each tribe, sent them out up the Negev into a land, the southern part of Israel, called Hebron, in the valley of Eshkol. And as they were up there, they saw that, golly, this place is fruitful. And they brought back a huge stick that was resting on one person's shoulder and on a person behind them. And it was filled with one huge bunch of grapes. It took two men to carry it. One single bunch on a vine with some pomegranates and some figs. And they brought it back and they said, Moses, indeed the land you sent us into is a land of milk and honey. It's very fruitful. Just like you said, just like God said. But 10 of the people said, however, the inhabitants are strong. The villages are numerous, well fortified. And besides that, we saw giants in the land and we're only grasshoppers in their sight. Let's not go. And Caleb and Joshua said, whoa, 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 whoa. God gave us the land. We're able to do it. God gave us a promise. Let's go for it. But the 10 circulated an evil report in the crowd and the people bought it. They lacked the faith to go from Kadesh Barnea and take the land. And so they had to wander for 40 years in the desert. And because the evil report spread and people believed the evil rather than the good, every single male 20 years old and up died in the wilderness. And a new generation had to be brought in. A faithful generation. Well, the example is this. The Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Those who fell away from a position of faith in the Lord, who didn't believe his promises, probably the mixed multitude, those who really weren't of the children of Israel, were the ones that incited this and really spread the fear and the rumor around. And God judged them. And verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. This is example number 2. But left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As you read the scripture, there seems to be two different apostasies or fallings away of angels. One of them is when Lucifer fell from the position of being one of the good angels. It's described in Isaiah 14. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How are you cast down to the ground, O you who did weaken the nations? And because of Lucifer's pride, he fell, and it seems like a third of the angelic beings followed him. Now they are alive and well, running around, and they are not bound. They're very open. We call them demons. And they try to keep unbelievers from following the Lord. They try to rip off believers from growing in the Lord. And they wreak all sorts of havoc in the earth. But there is another incident that this verse is talking about. Angels who did not keep their first estate or proper domain, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Something somewhere happened that caused God to chain up or to keep in bondage angels into a day of judgment. It's also spoken about in the book of 2 Peter, if you turn back to it, 2 Peter chapter 2. In verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of the 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and he gives several other examples, but it speaks about angels who sinned, cast them down to hell, delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. What this is exactly, I don't know. I'll tell you what most scholars think it is, and you can take it or leave it. In the book of Genesis chapter 6, it says, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto the sons of men, that the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men and took them as wives. And then God said, my spirit will not always strive with men. And he started to judge the earth. And it says there were giants in the land in those days. There are people who believe that the sons of God were fallen angels. You say, sons of God, fallen angels? Well, you read the book of Job, and it says that Satan appeared before God with the sons of God, who were angelic beings. So sons of God is a term for angels. And these people theorize that these angelic beings left their proper domain. They were out of line. They came to the earth in the form of a man. They had relationships with the daughters of men, and because of that, produced a race of evil giants that caused, one of the reasons that caused God to judge the earth with a flood. That's one of the theories. It could be backed up by scripture, but you know, I could go both ways. I could give you the other side of it as well, but time fails us to do that. So anyway, the main point that Jude is making is that angels blew it, they fell away, and God's going to judge them too. That's my second example, he's saying. In verse 7 of Jude is his third example, Sodom and Gomorrah, which is getting to be closer to home these days. And the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah, you remember, were addicted to homosexuality. So much so that when the angels came into Sodom and Gomorrah to take Lot and his family away, the people in Sodom didn't know they were angels. All the men of the city knocked on the door and demanded that these two men come out that they might have homosexual relations with them. It was aggressive homosexuality. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was manyfold, but one of its main sins was homosexuality that was very aggressive. Billy Graham years ago once said something that I think is very pertinent and true. He said, if God does not judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I think he's right. When the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah gets as blatant and as aggressive as Sodom and Gomorrah, we are ripe, ripe, ripe for judgment. That scares me as I look at our nation. It doesn't delight me in the least. And what also scares me is the prediction in Zechariah where it says in the last days, all of the nations will be gathered against Israel. And God will judge them. And this whole Middle East crisis could be the beginning of, there's a change happening in our country. There's a change where there's open homosexuality, blatant lasciviousness. And it could be that we're setting ourselves up for judgment and God could use the hook of Israel in the end times to bring that to pass. But it says, they have given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Speaking of homosexual relations, doing something contrary to God's natural order. And are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So three examples of apostasy. It's amazing that these people had come into the church. Because it says way back in verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. These kinds of people were pretending to be teachers, ripping off some of the young believers. They were saying, you can be saved, grace of God, do anything you want to. And Jude has some pretty scathing things to say. There are many people today in churches that are sending out a message that homosexuality is all right. I found an article I wanted to share with you. I collect these kinds of things. The General Senate of the Church of England, trying to satisfy both conservative and liberal wings, has decided that homosexual acts are not outright sin, but fall short of Christian ideals of marriage. Now listen to this. The lesbian and gay Christian movement Christian, lesbian, gay, Christian movement. Pushed for Anglican Church Parliament to sanction permanent and monogamous homosexual relationships. The Archbishop of Canterbury, head of the church, admitted that homosexual acts are condemned in the Bible, but argued that the church should not condemn disciplined and responsible homosexuals. He warned the synod of the danger of driving homosexual clergy out of the church. A proposal to discipline such clergy was turned down. Some of you also heard on the news or read about John Cardinal O'Connor in New York City, the Catholic priest, who spoke out against homosexuality, and 450 homosexuals marched in front of his church, interrupted the mass, screaming, running down the aisle, throwing condoms in the air, disrupting the entire service, aggressive homosexuality within churches. In the 1700s, a man by the name of John Wesley, on fire, started a movement of revival that became known as the Methodist Church. And if you want to get fired up in your faith, read the sermons of John Wesley. He was the one who said, "I like my religion like my tea. I want it hot." He condemned such lasciviousness, and yet today the Methodist Church is starting to condone homosexual clergy in some of its parts. Big movement going on. And so people who endorse that, be careful to read this verse. Are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now he goes into a description of them. Likewise, these dreamers defile the flesh. In other words, their thought life is polluted. They have filthy fantasies that they eventually live out. They reject authority. They're not accountable to anyone. They don't listen to godly counsel. They reject God's authority or anyone else's. And speak evil of dignitaries. Now here's his example about speaking evil of dignitaries and how you shouldn't. It's one of the most interesting in the New Testament. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." What a wild verse. That has always puzzled me. Because we never read about Satan disputing with Michael about the body of Moses. We just know that Moses died. He wasn't allowed to go into the promised land because he misrepresented God, beating the rock to bring water out of it. And it says that God buried him. Here we find out that Satan disputed with Michael. How Jude found this out, we don't know. Either by supernatural revelation, or perhaps since he lived with Jesus, he could have gotten that information in that channel. He knew all things. He was the creator. Just for a moment, why would Michael and Satan dispute over a dead body? Unless God wanted to preserve that body for some future use. That's why it's interesting to read the book of Revelation chapter 11, where the two witnesses, one of them has an incredible likening unto Moses. His ministry is much like Moses. In fact, I believe in the tribulation period, one of the two witnesses in Jerusalem for the Jewish people will be Moses and the other Elijah. And it could be that God had a future plan for that body, just like Elijah. By the way, he never died. You know that. Elijah was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot because God has also a future use for him. But we read here that Satan disputed with Michael. Who is Michael? Michael is the representative of the Jewish nation. In the book of Daniel, it was Michael who is called the prince of your people, the Jews. In the book of Revelation chapter 12, John said, "I saw war in heaven, Michael and his angels making war against Satan and his angels, and Satan was cast down." And so Michael is one of those representatives for the Lord's people, the Jewish nation. What's interesting about this, and the whole point of this, is that even Michael, who had the ability to cast Satan down in all of his force, was not presumptuous in bringing a railing accusation against the devil. He respected his office, even though he was wicked and rebellious. He didn't even talk to the devil. He said, "The Lord rebuke you." If you were to read the book of Zechariah, chapter 3, it goes something like this. "And when Jeshua the high priest stood before the angel of the Lord, Satan stood at his right hand accusing him. And the Lord said to Satan," he didn't say, "I rebuke you." the Lord God said, the Lord rebuke you. So God didn't say, I rebuke you. He said, the Lord rebuke you. And Michael, this strong arm of spiritual authority, said, the Lord rebuke you. They're the only people who say it. I never read of any Christians in the New Testament speaking to the devil. That's why I never say, I bind you, I cast you out, I rebuke you. I don't take that authority. And the Bible doesn't say I should. I just let the Lord take care of it. If you say anything at all, it should be the Lord rebuke you. But where people get the idea, and some of them start talking to the devil, having lengthy kind of cussing out conversations with him. You this and you that, and we're going to do this to you. Hey, don't give them the time of day. If you spend all of that energy talking to the devil in prayer, talking to God, you get a lot more done. Why don't you say, Lord, bind him. Lord, take care of him. Don't even talk to the devil. Let the Lord handle him. Deliver us from the evil one, Jesus taught us to pray. That's how he taught you to handle it. To come before God, not before the devil. Leave him alone. Flee from the devil. He'll flee and he'll leave you alone. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. So just living according to the flesh. Woe to them. Whenever the Bible says that, look out. For they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Boy, this guy uses a lot of biblical examples, doesn't he? They have gone in the way of Cain. Cain was the man of the flesh. He came before God and brought an offering of his own works. God wanted to cleanse him with the sacrifice of animals. He wanted to earn it and improve the flesh. And he came before God and his heart wasn't right. For God said, Cain, if you lived right, you'd be accepted. He didn't live right. And so he came worshiping God, but his life wasn't right before God. It was all hypocrisy. It's the way of Cain. Having run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. In the Old Testament, there's an interesting character by the name of Balaam. Balaam lived in present-day Iraq, the Tigris-Euphrates River, but he was a prophet. Balak, the king of the Moabites, noticed that the children of Israel had crossed and were coming over into the land. And many of the enemies of the Lord had been destroyed. And this Balak started getting worried. The children of Israel are going to take over and wipe us out. Well, he heard about Balaam. And he said, wrote him a little letter. Dear Balaam, please come over and curse these people. I hear that whoever you curse, they're cursed. Whoever you bless, they're blessed. Come on over. So he thought, all right, no problem. God spoke to him and said, don't you do it. These are my favorite people. It's recorded that he got up one morning and he decided to go anyway. And as Balaam is traveling, sitting on his donkey, going over to Balak to curse the children of Israel, that an angel stood before him with a flaming sword. He didn't see it, however, but his donkey saw it. And the donkey swerved off the road to get out of the way. And Balaam got angry, started beating his donkey. Donkey got back on the road. The angel kind of closed in on him. And the donkey pressed against a wall, crushing Balaam's foot. This really made him mad. He started beating his donkey again. You dumb donkey, you hurt my foot. The angel closed in a little closer with the flaming sword. And finally, the donkey just kind of got down on all fours, just kind of collapsed, rolled over, got under Balaam, and Balaam started beating him again until God finally opened his eyes. But before that, it says that God opened the mouth of the donkey, and the donkey started speaking like a human. He said, why are you beating me? I've been a good donkey all of these years. What have I ever done to you? I've never acted like this before. This should be a hint to you. Now, that's amazing in and of itself that the donkey spoke. What's more amazing is that he answered back. He started saying, well, let me tell you a few things here, donkey. And he started rebuking the stupid donkey. You wonder who is more of a donkey. I mean, that's dense. Finally, his eyes were open and he saw this angel of the Lord pulling this flaming sword. And the angel said, now listen, when you go over to Balak, you don't say anything except what I command you to say. Got it? Got it. And so Balaam went over to Balak, and the children of Israel were sprawled out there on the plains of Moab, which is present-day Jordan. as he saw them down on the other side of the Dead Sea out in Jordan, he went to a vantage point with Balak and he overlooked this crowd. And he started, instead of cursing, blessing the people in the name of the Lord. Got Balak very upset. He's like, what are you doing? I've hired you to curse these people and you bless them. So he took him to another vantage point. Now curse them here. Instead, he blessed them. He did that several times until finally he said, listen, this is God's people. I can't curse them. But I'll tell you how you can bring a stumbling block to them. You see these beautiful Moabite women? Have them with their little false idols come down into the camp of the children of Israel, entice them to commit sexual immorality, and during that time set up their little image, their idol. And that idol worship and that sexual immorality will cause God himself to curse them. I can't do it. And so he went just for money. His whole ministry revolved around getting wealth, getting money, and he sold out to God. And he had the children of Israel cursed by this act. And so Jude is speaking about those people that make money the emphasis, that fleece the flock rather than feed the flock. The error of Balaam for profit. And finally, perished in the rebellion of Korah. Who was Korah? Well, Korah, Abiram, and Dathan came up to Moses and Aaron one day and said, you know, we don't like these guys being the pastors of our church out here in the wilderness of Egypt. And so they came up to him and they presumed on the high priest's office and they said, Moses, Aaron, you guys set yourself over this assembly. And God hasn't put you there. And they got 250 men to come and start a rebellion. Moses said, tell you what, meet me here tomorrow. Let's see who's God's man for this time and for these people. Moses got them all together and said, if you guys die of old age naturally, you just die of natural causes, then indeed, I am not God's chosen, but if the earth swallows you up right now and devours you, I am. And the earth opened up and ate them up because they rebelled against the authority that God has established. This is all descriptive of these false prophets, these apostates. They despised authority. They lived according to the flesh. They did things just for profit. Verse 12, they are spots in your love feast while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by only the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. I mean, he's just pulling out all the stops, getting kind of nasty with them. That's how he describes them. Clouds without water. Clouds look so promising as they come over the horizon, ready to drench a sun-parched land. But how disappointing when this cloud just passes by. They offer refreshment, but there is no refreshment. You're just parched. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. In other words, they're dead in their roots, they're dead in the branches. Because the roots are dead, the fruit is dead. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame. Wandering stars, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now, I grew up and I was able to go to the ocean when I was younger, and I used to love going out in the waves. But when there was a storm that blew in from the Pacific, sometimes the waves get pretty gnarly. And I've watched the Huntington Beach Pier just collapse because of the waves. I watched a cafe at the end of the pier just fall off into the ocean one year. And boats just snapped by the waves. I don't want to go out in the ocean at times like that. Because the water really serves no purpose. It doesn't come in an organized, useful way or pattern. It's just stormy and it just ruins things. Wandering stars. These are heavenly bodies without any regular orbit, and it's impossible to navigate with them. And so it is with these false teachers, these heretics. You can't rely upon them for spiritual direction. They're not consistent. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, he likes this word, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's quoting Enoch. These are murmurers, complainers, like the children of Israel were. Walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words. Peter spoke about the same group of people, said they speak great swelling words of nothingness. Great big vocabulary words, they never say anything. They walk according to their own lusts. They mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Buttering people up, oh, you're so wonderful, you're so this, just to get something out of you. They're manipulators. Murmurers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Sounds like the news media. Great swelling words, murmuring, complaining about every kind of government official. Anytime somebody does something, they've got something to slam against it. Great swelling words. But you, beloved, remember the words which are spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, now he gives the resource. The resource in the midst of these kind of apostates is to maintain a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, you've got people all around you. In false cults and false doctrines, denying Jesus Christ, telling you you can live any way you want. What do you do? Well, stay close to Jesus. How do you do it? This verse tells you how. First of all, build yourselves up in the most holy faith. In other words, study and obey the Scriptures. I have never met a strong Christian who did not spend time in the Word of God. Have you? Have you ever met a strong, vibrant, bold, powerful believer who never read his Bible, never spent time in the Word of God? I never have, never once. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. What faith? What he spoke about in verse 3. That body of faith once for all delivered to the saints. The Scriptures that God gave the church. Perhaps the most persecuted church in modern times has been the church in China. The Chinese, under persecution, used to have a saying. They loved their reading their Bibles every day so much. They had a little saying in the Chinese church years ago. I don't know if they still say it or not, but they said, no Bible, no breakfast. Boy, a lot of us had starved to death. Job said, I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Stick close to the Word of God. Read it every day. Read through the Bible. Secondly, praying in the Holy Spirit. That's number two. Or pray guided by the Holy Spirit. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It literally could be translated, pray being led or guided by the Spirit of God. According to the will of God. And so as you read the Scripture, you start understanding the mind of Christ, or perhaps the Spirit of God in a time of prayer will begin to speak to your heart about things to pray for. As you're led by the Spirit, pray for those things. This is in contrast to the mechanical, ritualistic kind of praying that many of us grew up with. Something that's real and from the heart. Thirdly, keep yourselves in the love of God. That doesn't mean keep yourself saved or keep yourself in a place where God can love you. God loves you regardless. Not because you do anything to merit it. You're unlovely. You're unlovable. You are, really. And I am too. And God doesn't love me because I'm a nice person. He loves me in spite of who I am. His love to me is completely undeserved by me. And he showers out his grace to me. His love is like the sun. It always shines. However, just like the sunshine, you can block off the rays from getting to you. God always loves you. His love, his face will always shine upon you. But sin can block the experience of God's love. So keep yourself in that place where you are experiencing that love of God. Those sins that are pulling you back, those that are keeping you from experiencing that love, get rid of them. And fourthly, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. In other words, be ready for him to return, for him to come and show mercy to you. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. The word looking means eagerly expecting. One of the greatest things any Christian can believe in is the coming of Jesus Christ and can look forward to. It keeps you pure, it says in the book of 1 John. Verse 22 and the rest of it, or verse 22 especially, speaks about how to deal with people who are involved in the apostasy. And on some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. These victims of apostasy, Some have compassion, making a difference. These are the people who are doubting. In fact, some of your Bible translations say, "I'm the doubting." Have compassion on the doubting. There are people who are victims of false doctrine and cults, but they're still searching. They really want to know the truth. Have compassion with them. To contend for the faith doesn't mean you're to be contentious with the faith. Sharing your testimony doesn't mean you have to be testy in the way you share it. Don't do it to just blow people out of the water. Some you really have to treat very tenderly. I want you to look at a scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel. Don't get into long arguments, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So in some have compassion, making a difference or a distinction. But others, verse 23 of Jude, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Those who are doubting, compassion. Those who are dangerous, propagating the truth. Well, the Bible tells us, Paul told Titus, rebuke them sharply. Pull them out of the fire, admonish them. Somebody comes into this fellowship trying to rip you off, I'll kick them out. I'll try to win them to Christ first. But if they're here just to draw you away, out of here. Your history. You mean I can't fellowship? No, you can't fellowship. There's nothing to fellowship about. You deny the Christ who bought you. You deny the deity of Christ. No, you can't fellowship here. You're not welcome here. And you need to make a distinction. And that takes the discernment. And we need to be praying for that constantly. Verse 24. One of my favorite verses of all time in the scripture. Now unto him. Not now unto you. Or me, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless. Don't get me wrong here. It doesn't say you are faultless. But he is able to present you that way by the work of Jesus Christ before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not trembling, not, I hope I'm going to make it. Oh, I hope God doesn't flash on the screen the time I stole bubble gum from the store when I was 5 years old. No, with exceeding joy. To God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now there's a balance here. Look back in verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Verse 24. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Well, sounds contradictory. No, it doesn't. Here's the truth and here's the balance. He is able to keep you, but you have to be willing to be kept. If you're not willing to be kept, if you're not willing to cooperate, you're not going to be kept. If you want to stumble, you'll stumble. God still gave you a free will. If you want to continually disobey and fall flat on your face and have to get picked up again and brushed off and forgiven again, hey. But if you want to be kept, he'll keep you. I'm going to close with one final scripture, 2 Peter chapter 1. He says God has given us power and promises in verse 2, 3, and 4. And for this very reason, God has given you all the necessary equipment, giving all diligence, which means put every ounce of effort you can into it. Add to your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge. That doesn't mean that you are saved by works, no. But you grow by cooperating with God. And if you want to continue to grow and continue to walk, you've got to do something. Doesn't mean you'll be more or less saved, not at all. And to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. To brotherly kindness, love. If these things are yours and overflow, is literally the word, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he is been purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. He can keep you, but you have to want to be kept. He's given you all the power, all the promises, all the provision. You have to cooperate by diligently adding to your faith. Keep yourself in the love of God. Pray in the Spirit. Build yourself up in the most holy faith. Get into the Word. Continue to pray. Continue to fellowship. And if you want to be kept, you will. And He is able to keep you and present you before God faultless. Faultless. Casting your sins into a sea of forgetfulness and then putting out a sign that says, no fishing allowed. He's able to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this little book, filled with discernment, filled with exhortation, filled with admonition, and yet closing with such grace. To those Christians who are stumbling in the midst of false teaching, false doctrine, now unto you, Lord, who are able to keep us. Not a church, not an organization, not a person, but you. You're the only one who can keep us, Lord. And I pray that you would remind us to cooperate with your sanctifying process in our lives. And we look forward with great anticipation to the day when we'll stand before your throne, O Father, as you present us faultless. Thank you, Lord. It's a work that's really too great to totally comprehend, but we accept it and we thank you. In Jesus' name.